We're talking about the book of Job. So tonight, the title of the message is Job, Understanding Trials. As we said last week, everybody in this room knows what it's like to go through a trial. You're in one of three places right now in your life. You're either in a trial, you just got out of a trial, or you're heading into a trial. But we're going to have a trial. There will be many, many trials. And there is some good that comes out of it. And it's like anything happens in life, the old saying is, you're either going to get bitter or you're going to get better, right? If we do it His way, we're going to get better. If we do it what comes natural to us, we're only going to get bitter. But we all deal with trials. The ultimate trial that any person ever had to deal with was the trial of Jesus Christ. And the truth of the matter is, He didn't do anything wrong. You and I have done plenty wrong. So we want to just dig some truth out of this. I dealt with quite a bit last week, and so I'm just going to kind of review just a little bit. But as we said last week, you know, over the years, I've seen a lot of people over, you know, pastoring for 25 years, as well as before that, we were involved in youth ministry and children's ministry and all that. And then growing up in church from the time I was 7 years old in a church that preaches the gospel that, you know, isn't just relying on some kind of ritual, but where the Word of God is taught and people understand what it means to be born again. And over all of those years, I've seen some people handle trials really well. I've seen other people not handle trials well at all. I've seen people whose faith was strengthened as they were drawn closer to God in the midst of a trial. I've seen other people who just completely forsook what little faith they had as a result of a trial. We never know what's headed our way. How many of you know that happens, and many times it happens just like that? It happens in a way that we didn't see coming. And the worst kind of trials are the ones that we go through, especially that we didn't see coming, we've been blindsided, and it has something to do with maybe somebody that we love, right? And I want to tell you, we all are going to experience that at some point in time. Now, Job, you know, his trials were pretty intense, what he went through. And it wasn't just one trial, it was a whole bunch of trials stacked on top of each other, right? And so that was a very, very intense thing that he went through. And yet God had confidence in Job's faith. Now understand, I didn't say he had confidence in Job. He had confidence in Job's faith, because it's our faith that'll carry us through. Amen? And so just kind of going through and summing some things up, you know, we understand that the Bible says about Job in Job 1:3, it says that he was the greatest of all people of the East. So this was a man who had everything going for him. This was a man who, I mean, he had wealth, he had a wonderful family, he had everything going for him, and he was a godly man. The Bible says that he lived like a king, actually, in Job 29. But Job lived in the land of Uz, which is believed to be the land of Edom. Uz was settled there first by the grandson of Shem, who was Noah's son. So Shem had been on the ark during the flood. And so a lot of people go through trials, but yet miss the opportunity that comes with a trial. I wish I could stand up here today and tell you that I never missed an opportunity in the midst of a trial. I'd be lying to you, right? And how many of you know that when you don't see the opportunity in the trial, many times you get to go through that same trial over again? We call it going back around the mountain, right? So in the book of Job, again, I'm just hitting highlights, but Job came to that place of saying his faith in God was strong and intact, even in the midst of his terrible suffering, that you and I have never experienced anything like what he has. And Job said, I'll say it in my words, even if God kills me, I'm still going to trust him. It says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. You know, again, I've seen many people over the years, just because something didn't go right, but just because they got offended, just because of, you know, God didn't do this thing that they wanted him to do, and because he didn't meet all their demands, they're going to pay God back by forsaking him. And can I tell you, that is the most foolish, delusional thing a person could do, because you're not hurting God, you're hurting you. So in the book of Job, we see that God's blameless servant, and that's what God calls him, turned over to the attacks of Satan by God himself. And boy, when you first read that, it's like, God, why in the world would you do that? But there is a intended end that God has for Job. There's an intended end to bless him. And so in Job 1:8, God's asking Satan, he's literally talking to Satan, the accuser, and he asks him, have you considered Job, my servant? Right? And God says about him that he is blameless and an upright man. Now, and it says, who fears God and who turns away from evil. That's Job 1:8. That doesn't mean, understand, that doesn't mean that Job had already always been sinless, always been perfect. It means that Job was a man after God's own heart who was living his life the way God prescribed and, you know, making the sacrifices and things that God prescribed in the Old Testament law. And so those things, I want you to understand, that law was given long before Moses arrived on the scene. You understand? If the law, if it wasn't wrong to murder, then why was Cain guilty of murder? God had already given the law. He had already told them what was right and wrong long before he wrote it on stone. Okay. So Adam and Eve knew. God calls him a blameless and upright man. We know Jesus was the only sinless man. So even Job later on in the book says something about the iniquities of his youth. So no, he's not claiming to be a person who's never sinned, but he is claiming, as he's having to deal with his three friends, he is claiming to be a man who is righteous based on what God has said about him and upright before God and has the right heart. And so, again, some people try to say that Job's problem was he had fear, and because he had fear, all this stuff is happening to him because really that was sin. But yet God said that he was upright before him. And so Job, man, he's quickly faced with all of this stuff that just happens, and it seemed to happen overnight. And the Bible tells us in Job 1:20 what his reaction was. And his reaction is not the reaction that most of us have when we go through a trial. Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head. In other words, he humbled himself. He fell on the ground and worshiped. Most of us, when we go through a trial, the last thing we're thinking about is worshiping, right? But Job worshiped. And Job says in Job 1:21, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He's saying God has a right to do whatever he wants to do because he's God. He doesn't serve me, I serve him. Amen? And so again, God speaks of Job's integrity and Satan again is approaching God. And God again backs up Job and says, look, man, Job is blameless and upright. He fears God and he turns away from evil and he lets Satan go a little bit further. And the first time he told him, look, you can take everything he's got. Just don't take his life. Don't touch him. But then this time he allows the enemy to take his health. And God stands by Job's faith and says, he's still gonna hang on. He's still not going to curse me and die like his wife told him to do. And so, again, that's how it all started. And then as you go through the scripture, and we're not going to cover everything that we talked about last week, of course, but as you go through the scripture, man, you see his friends begin to come to him and say, Job, you know what your problem is? Your problem is you're a sinner. Job, your problem is you need to get right. Job, you're probably doing this and that. And I mean, they were just literally leveling all kinds of baseless accusations against Job that were not true. And Job is trying to tell his friends, that's not true. The things you're saying about me is not true. So God backs Job up later, and as we see later, he rebukes those friends. And so Job in chapter 19, verse 25 through 27 says this, it's very powerful. And this is the secret to Job's hope. This is the secret to his faith. This is the secret to being able to withstand the trials. This could work for us as well. Because this is what he says, Job 19:25 through 27, for I know that my Redeemer lives. Now, he has this, I guess, long before Jesus ever arrived on the scene, Job has this revelation about God the Redeemer. Now, we know the scripture says Jesus is the Redeemer, right? For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me. And I love that last statement. We talked about it last week, but it's amazing to me that Job, as he's thinking about God, as he's thinking about standing before his Redeemer, as he's thinking about that he's going to see God, the creator of the universe, the one who put the stars and the moons and the planets in their place, the one who did everything that he did in creating this universe and all its intricate details. Job's saying, I'm going to stand before him. And the reality of that was so real that he says, my heart faints within me. And as I said last week, it reminds me of, if you've ever seen any of the old Elvis video, all the young ladies, when they'd see Elvis shake his pelvis, they just pass out. I mean, they just faint, right? Well, Elvis shaking his pelvis ain't got nothing on the Redeemer. Amen. And so he says, my heart faints within me. Just thinking about it just overwhelms me to where I can hardly stand. So right there in that book, Job is really prophesying about the Redeemer who would come, who has already come once, but who will come back and he will stand on this earth again. And so I read last week when Job and all of his trouble, now he did experience depression. But how many of you know depression is not a sin? Depression is a state of emotion that we're feeling at the time. Even Jesus himself went through terrible grief. You remember when Lazarus, his friend, died, even though he was going to raise him from the dead, the Bible says Jesus wept, right? And when you read through that, it's not only that he wept, but he was so upset that the Greek word used when it talks about he was troubled is the picture of a horse snorting in anger. So he wept, but he wept not only because it wasn't just because his friend was dead, he knew he was going to raise him up, but because of the pain that death has brought to humanity, because it wasn't supposed to be that way. And Jesus was angry with the situation. He was angry with what the enemy had done. And he cried tears in anger and grief. And so Job is literally going through that place of depression. Jeremiah, the prophet, they call him the weeping prophet because, I mean, my goodness, if there was ever any person experiencing depression, it was Jeremiah. And, you know, just imagine. Now, I'm glad Jeremiah is in the Bible because imagine God says, Jeremiah, I'm going to tell you to say some things and you're going to say them. And Jeremiah, you're not going to be able to help yourself. Like Jeremiah said, it's like a fire shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back. I had to speak. So God put it in him to speak, to say what God said to say. And then he tells him, but no one is going to listen to you. Not one. Jeremiah spent a lot of time weeping. I mean, just imagine the burden of that. I know what it's like. Look, I know what it's like. You know what it's like. You got family members or you got friends that you want them to know Jesus desperately, and they just don't want to listen to the truth for whatever reason. And it's heartbreaking because they want to be stuck in the darkness. And Jesus says they're in the darkness because they like the darkness. They want to be there. Now, I do know that there are some people who are looking for a way out of the darkness, and they need you and me. They need somebody that's carrying the light of God, the glory of God, to somehow get connected with them so that they can see the way out of the darkness. I do believe that. They have no chance if we're not going to be who we're supposed to be. But Job is really dealing with this depression, and then he starts coming to God, and he starts asking, why, God? I don't understand it. Why am I going through this? What's going on? And as we said, that's a question that every single one of us have had to ask over the years. Why? We don't know why this happened. We don't know why that person died. We don't know why this terrible accident happened. We don't know why this happened to this person. We don't know, and we ask God why. And in the midst of Job's why, there are four chapters, 38, 39, 40, and 41, where God, in response to Job's why, God, instead of giving him an answer and say, well, you know, Job, this is why I'm doing this. What God does is he begins to ask Job all kinds of questions. We read through all the way through one chapter, 1 through 41, last week. And I know I did that on purpose because I wanted it to be overwhelming. I wanted it in your own minds. I wanted you to begin to think, man, is this ever going to end? That's a lot of reading. Why are you reading so much? Because I wanted it to have the effect that after reading 41 verses of God saying, where were you when I did this? Can you do this? Are you able to do this? Are you able to create this? Are you able to do this? And he asked Job all these questions. He never told Job why. He just began to reveal to Job who he was. And at the end of all of what God said, at the end of that, Job was really getting a bigger revelation, better revelation than he'd ever had of who this God was that he was serving. And I think we all need that. See, a lot of people can be religious. A lot of people can show up to church services because this is what I was told I'm supposed to do. A lot of people can go through religious rituals and motions because this is what I'm supposed to do. But can I tell you, we all need to get a bigger revelation of God than we have. We need to know God for who he really is, and our minds can't really comprehend it. Because our poor little pea brain, it's stuck in this skull, and it's limited in its understanding at this point, especially because of sin in the world. And so God answers Job by just blasting him. He wasn't doing it to be harsh to Job, but he's just blasting him with a revelation of who he was, and he did it by simply asking question after question after question after question. Things that there's no way, you know, Job had to, you know, say, I can't do any of that. And so, again, four whole chapters of God's response to Job, and never did he ever actually answer the question. He left Job to surmise that the answer to the question is, trust me, Job, I know what I'm doing. If I can do all of these things, why would you even wonder or question my abilities or my motives? And people do that all the time. I say, you know, there's one thing, it just burns me up, that people will go through something and many times they point their accusing finger at God and accuse God of not loving them. And I always say, what more does God have to do to prove that he loves us? He was willing to send his only son to die a cruel death and die on a cross and pour all of his blood out to let us know he loves us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What more does he ever have to do to prove his love for us? But yet people accuse him of not loving them all the time. So God meant to draw Job's focus to himself, the sovereign ruler, the creator, the sustainer of the universe. And God allowed Job's suffering so that Job could get a better view of God, who God really is. And he was, just as he did with Jesus, again, he was allowing the devil to think he was getting away with something. I love that. He was allowing the devil to think he was getting away with something, just like he did with Jesus. But yet, all the devil did was help God bring Job to a place where God could doubly bless him. Double than what he'd ever experienced. And all the devil did with Jesus is help him accomplish his goal, if we'll use that word, to provide a way of salvation for all of humanity, for whoever would believe. And so God took the limits off of Job's view, and I want to tell you, he wants to take the limits off of our view as well. The problem is, when we start asking God to take the limits off of our view, we don't always like the way that happens. You know, we want God to help us to be patient, right? We want God to help us to be humble, right? We want God to help us to have, you know, the fruit of long suffering in our life. We want God to help us to be able to persevere. But the Bible tells us the only way that you can get that is through trials. And we don't want that. It's the picture of, God, I want you to use me. Lord, I really want you to use me. Lord, I really want your anointing. I want your anointing working in my life and through my life. I really want that. And he says, yeah, but you're like that olive on that olive press. And every time that big wheel comes to squeeze some of that anointing oil out of you, you shoot out of there like a wet bar of soap. You don't really want what you're asking for, right? But if you will trust God in the midst of the process, on the other side of it is the anointing to do whatever it is that you need to do. Amen. So Job learned his lesson well when he answered the Lord by saying in Job 42:2, I know that you can do all things that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And Paul later reiterates that in Romans 8:28, scripture we've heard many, many times. Most people can quote, except they typically only quote part of it. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So, you know, I hear a lot of people say, well, you know, all things work together for the good. But they forget the part about for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Ain't no promise to the person who doesn't love God, right? All right, so that's where we actually ended last week. Can you believe that was all just review? All right, so part two. Throughout this account, Job continues to argue his innocence, and his friends continue to tell him that he must be guilty because bad things don't happen to good people, right? How many of you have ever heard that? That bad things don't happen to good people, or at least you think that in your own mind. And, you know, how many times have we seen somebody that we thought was a good person, and we're just dumbfounded. We just can't understand why this happened to them. And many times we'll say, but they're such a good person, right? So in our own mindset, we think good things happen to good people. And that does happen, right? But we can't set something in place like a, you know, like a law that if good, and by the way, the only thing that makes us good is Christ. It's his righteousness. But that if we think we're good, then we should never experience anything bad. Well, that's a terrible theology. So let me clarify something here. Even though God was defending Job's integrity and his uprightness and his faithfulness, that does not mean that Job had never sinned. And so there has never been a truly innocent person except Jesus. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. And then we know in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then Romans 6:23 tells us, for the wages of sin is death. That's the second death, separation from God's loving presence for all eternity. But the gift, the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, people have religion all over the place, but they don't really understand salvation. You know, until I was 7 years old, and I was the youngest in my family, but until that time, we went to a church, was part of a particular church denomination or system that never taught ever that you must be born again like Jesus said. Their teaching was, well, you got to go through these rituals. You got to do this. You got to get baptized as a baby, and then you got to do this and this. And you go through all of these rituals, and that's what saves you. In fact, years before, they would hold their services and, you know, the pastor or priest would stand before the people and say everything they said in a language the people didn't understand. So they had no idea. It's the word of God that makes the difference. They thought it's just the rituals that you go through that saves you, that makes the difference. And then on top of that, nobody can even know that they're saved. You can't know that you're saved until after you die, and there's a good chance you're going to have to go to this other place called purgatory, and somebody's either going to have to pay you out or pray you out. Y'all know what I'm talking about. There's not a whole lot of hope in that, because what if you did something to tick them off? Now, your life depends on them, right? And there is a good chance if you're alive, you might have done that, right? So I want to tell you, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ, or in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus said you must be born again. Many, many people do not really understand that. They have religion, but they do not understand what that means. So Job was cleansed of his sin the same way that we are, through the sacrifice of Jesus. You know, it took me a long time to understand this. You remember back in Job 1:5, and when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did sacrifice for sin continually. So understand, back then it was a sacrificial system. Jesus hadn't come yet to become the final sacrifice, so they had to sacrifice animals in accordance with the way God set it up. Now, people might think, well, wasn't that cruel that God was just making them kill animals? Like, he's just some bloodthirsty God up there. I mean, they got to kill these precious animals. And can I tell you, God loves animals. He loves them. He created them. He put a lot of intricate details into them. I mean, animals are incredible, and there's so many variations. And, you know, within their DNA is all the opportunities to have many, many more variations coming from the one kind, right? And so God, he put a lot of thought into that, if there's such a thing as God having to put a lot of thought into something. But he, in his love for us, because we were created in his likeness and image, the animals were not. And in his love for us, God allowed those precious creatures that he created to be killed so that our sins could be covered, so that humanity could continue to exist. Otherwise, the wrath of God would have had to wipe them out at the very beginning. Even with Adam and Eve, you see that there had to be a sacrifice. When Adam and Eve sinned, we see that God literally, I believe, showed them what was going to be required of them now when God himself killed the animal and clothed them with the animal skin and let them see, this is what your disobedience, this is what your sin does. But because of my love for you, I'm letting one of these creatures that I've created take the brunt of your sin, the penalty of your sin. And so Job understood that, and Job was doing what God said to do. And as the patriarch of his family, Job was sacrificing for his children. And so Job was doing what God had prescribed. And in our case, understand, Jesus became the final sacrifice for sin. But that sacrifice is the one that Job was pointing to. And I used to wonder, what about, you know, I mean, if Jesus is the way and Jesus is the one and it's his sacrifice that brought us to eternal life, what about all them poor people in the Old Testament? Were they all just lost? I mean, they didn't ask when to be born. I mean, and Jesus didn't come till, you know, at least 4,000 years after creation. And, you know, it just seemed unfair. Well, I say 4,000 years, actually 5,000 years after creation. And so I think I'm doing the math right on that. So the thing is, I didn't understand that Jesus' sacrifice was retroactive. So for those who did follow what God prescribed, just like we are prescribed today, that we must repent, that we must receive that salvation that he offers us and be born again, what God prescribed to them was the sacrificial system. And if they did that, then Jesus' sacrifice that, you know, thousands of years later was retroactive to cover them. And so, man, it took me a long time to really get that and understand that. And so that perfect sacrifice was covering them as well. And there are many people today who insist, again, that a loving God would not let innocent people suffer, thinking that people are truly innocent. But how many of you know, ain't nobody truly innocent? I don't care how good you think you are, right? You know, we say that often, well, you know, they're a good person. Well, the truth is, no, they're not. The Jesus in them, if they're a Christian, has given them his goodness. But nobody's really a good person. Right? We're not even as good as we think we are. So they have no concept of their own sinfulness, nor do they understand the holiness of God, that he cannot tolerate any disobedience against him. And instead, these people make a God in their own imaginations to suit their own desires and reject what the Bible clearly teaches. See, God made us or created us in his image. And people have been trying to create God in their own image since then, at least since the fall of man. And so there is no innocence without Christ. And some, and I would say most, suffering is a result of our sin. But is the suffering that we experience on earth always a direct result of our sin? Now, we know that some suffering happens as a direct result of someone else's sin. Right? Here you are obeying the law, driving, doing what you need to do, and somebody got drunk. They got in a vehicle and lost control and ran into your car and killed you, or somebody riding with you or whatever. That wasn't a direct result of your sin. That was a direct result of someone else's sin, but it was sin nonetheless. And so is the suffering that we experience always just a manifestation of God's punishment? Well, it can be a manifestation of punishment, but God's punishment, especially for his kids, is always for our ultimate benefit. and for his kingdom. Your scripture tells us that God disciplines his children. But understand that this discipline, again, is done out of the Lord's love for us. You know, God is not an abusive parent. Look, he's not just beating us because we got on his nerves. Any discipline or correction that comes from him is for our sake. And so any parent can understand that. Proverbs 19:18, discipline your children, for in that there is hope. Do not be a willing party to their death. What the writer of Proverbs is saying is, if you don't discipline your children, you become a willing party to their death. My version says this way. This is my personal version. Teach your child not to play in the street, even if you have to spank that butt to get that point across, so they don't get run over by a truck. That's what he's saying, all right? So we are not perfect, and consequently, we need training from our Heavenly Father. So Paul also explains that our suffering may be a consequence of a sinful decision or a choice or lifestyle, because understand, the Bible tells us in Galatians 6, 7, and 8, God is not mocked by our rebellion, that we will reap what we sow. So that is a reality. But James tells us that our suffering and our trials are often for the reason of testing our faith and producing patience or perseverance. That's found in James 1, 2. By the way, when God allows a test, understand that tests are always the last thing before promotion. Now, we don't want the test, but yet the test is the way to promotion. Now, how many of you went to school? You did not get out of the first grade until you passed certain tests. Now, I don't know. Today, I hear they're dumbing it down real bad, so I don't know today. But typically, you don't go to the next grade till you pass the test you need to pass. The school I went to from the eighth grade up, man, it wasn't just that you had to pass the test. In our school, you had to make at least an 80% to even go to the next work to start learning the next work for the next test. And if you didn't pass by at least an 80%, you had to go back and restudy and take the test over. And if you had to take that test five times, you're not moving forward till you take that test. Now, the good thing about that system was we didn't just fail and give up. No, they said, no, you go back and you learn the things that you didn't know, because there's no use in you going further until you know these things. Well, God has that understanding too, right? So God's not trying to find out where we are, by the way, because he already knows. But what he's doing is he's allowing us to find out so that we can repent, or we can change our way of thinking so that we can actually pass the next test. And sometimes it's a repeat test again if we failed the first time. Understand that promotion never comes without a test. And what people will do is they go through something and they failed the test miserably, and then they're surprised that they got to go take the same test again. Now they're mad at God and they're saying, well, why has God let this happen to me? Why is God letting this happen to me? Well, pass the test, couillon. Paul also tells us that our trials give us the wisdom and the understanding to comfort others in their troubles. We find that in 2 Corinthians 1:3. You know, it ain't always about us. Sometimes God will allow us to go through a test, to experience a trial, so that we can get the comfort we need as we draw into the Lord and we learn what we need to learn, because there's somebody who's going to need you to help them through it. Amen? And so we must remember that God is our sovereign, holy, loving God. He's able to work all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. His desire for his children is not to necessarily make us happy, but to make us holy. My little grandson, because, you know, Tim was up here and his mama is not well tonight. So my little grandson was here and he was right. So I'm sitting back there with him and he's not wanting to do what he's supposed to do. And he wanted to be able to do what he was supposed to do. Y'all know what I'm talking about if you've ever been around kids. They want to do what they want to do. And I'd tell them, listen, you're going to have to listen. Your Missy's talking right now. You need to listen, because she's trying to tell people what she's hearing God say. And he goes, that's not God, that's me. See, I said, yeah, but she's telling them what God is saying to her to say. And he goes, you don't tell them what God wants you to say. I said, yes, I do. So you know, you just, you know, and I said, now listen, you need to be quiet, you need to behave. You're going to sit here and you're going to listen. You're going to behave. You need to learn how to act while we're in church, and you need to behave and not going to jump around, not going to holler and make noise. And he didn't want to listen. So, because I understand that authority in our life is not about making us happy. It's about making us holy. So I had to take him outside and let him know that it ain't my job to make him happy. And that if he doesn't do what I tell him to do, he's going to become very unhappy. He was able to come and sit in here until his Missy got him up here in the front row and started talking with him. But he was able to go sit in there and actually behave. He could actually do it. Can you believe? We can actually do it too in the right circumstances, right? So again, 1 Peter 1:15, but just as he who called you was holy, so be holy in all you do. And his desire is to conform us to the image of his son. We see that in Romans 8:29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren or brothers and sisters. And so God predestined us. Now understand, some people teach this in a very different way. They believe that that means that we have no choice in the matter. God predestined us to do this, and this is what we're going to do whether we want to or not. But that's not what it means. That means that the destination that God has planned for us, predestined. He gave us the map, told us this is the way to go. Walk ye in it, right? But we can choose to go the other way if we want. And we don't get the intended results that God wanted for us. It's like I've used the example. If I tell you I need you to go to Houston and tell you how to get there, give you the map, but you choose you want to go to New Orleans instead, that ain't my fault, right? I predestined you, but you chose to do it your way. And it never works, right? So God predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son. That is his desire. That is his will for us. That doesn't mean we're all going to listen. So remember what we said at the beginning of this message. We must have an attitude like Job. What this is really all about is our attitude. And in the midst of his suffering, Job said in Job 13:15, again, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. So in Job's life, that meant three things. These three things must become our heartfelt declarations also. Number one, I will serve God even if life seems to be going against me. Who's brave enough to say that with me tonight? Why don't you go ahead and say it out loud? I will serve God even if life seems to be going against me. You know, sometimes Christianity can be a very lonely road, especially if you mean business. And there are a lot of people who claim to believe in God, but not many who have a strong commitment, and really a better word is surrender, and they live their lives with God at the center. There's honestly very few. In fact, Jesus said it would be that way. Broad is a way that leads to destruction. That's the way most people are going. Narrow is the way that leads to life. Only a few find it. So God has a remnant, and it's not always popular to be part of that remnant. The early Christians understood the meaning of this surrender because the Jews saw them as a threat, and many of the Roman emperors saw Jesus as a rival to their own self-proclaimed deity. Many early Christians were severely persecuted for their faith. Many were martyred and tortured savagely. All of the 12 original apostles, except for John, were killed for their belief in Jesus and their unwillingness to renounce him. And even John, they tried to kill him by boiling him in oil. So Jesus tells the apostle John to pass this message to the church in Smyrna. Revelation chapter 2, verse 8 through 11. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and last who died and came to life. This is Jesus, in other words. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are the Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Well, how many of you want to hear that message? The do not fear part, that's wonderful. But the what you're about to suffer part, that ain't any fun to hear. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Jesus, I was looking for something a little more encouraging, right? I like that crown of life part. I don't like the part about prison and being faithful unto death. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. See, it's easy to serve God when everything seems to be going well, but true faith rises when it's tested. To serve God on the top of the mountain is good. To serve God in the middle of the valley is better. And I like what one preacher said. If you've ever taken a look at valleys and mountains, you'll see that most of the growth happens in the valley, not on the top of the mountain. In fact, very little can live on top of the mountain. So, number two, I will serve him with or without the encouragement of others. Can you say that out loud with me? I will serve him with or without encouragement from others. I'm just giving you some declarations that you can live by. Some people seem to need others to continually cheer them on in their walk with God. Job chose to serve God when even his wife gave up and begged him to curse God and die. It's great to have somebody encouraging you and prodding you along to, you know, to press on. But sometimes you got to stand alone and say, like Joshua, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And understand that many of them in your own house may not want to serve the Lord. Psalm 103:1, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. David is, understand, we're a three-part being, spirit, soul, and body. The soul is our mind, will, and emotions. David was going through all kinds of trials when he wrote this. And he's telling his soul, you know what, soul? You're going to bless the Lord. In the midst of this, you're going to bless the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Instead of focusing on his suffering, David's telling his soul to bless the Lord. And then he starts listing out all of the blessings that God gives his children. Some of those are found in the following verses. Now, this is awesome because what David is doing is he's getting his mind off of his problem and he's getting his mind back on God and all of the incredible things that God has done and made available to us. Psalm 103, 2 through 5, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Now, let me give you one more. Number three, I will serve him even when I don't understand everything that he's doing. Come on, say it with me. I will serve him even when I don't understand everything he's doing. Job had no understanding of what was going on and why it was happening. Yet, because of his steadfast faithfulness to God, his life was doubly blessed after his trial. You know, I want to point something out about those double blessings that really helped me to have an eternal perspective. When I was in college, I used to get so grieved. Every time I would read Job, it would grieve me. And what would grieve me was his kids. Now, some of you, I've shared this before. Because I think, you know, they were made in the image of God too. God, you allowed his kids to be killed. I mean, I can't imagine anything more painful than that. Bring on the boils, bring on whatever you want to bring on, but to allow my kids to be killed. I mean, I just can't imagine anything harder than that to go through. And so when I was in college, that would always bother me. And I'd ask God, didn't you care about Job's kids? You know, why did he let Job lose his kids? And it just disturbed me. And so I was so disturbed that I set an appointment with one of the professors, Brother Van Giel, you know, a man with great wisdom. And he was our Old Testament theology professor. And he gave me some insight that I hadn't had before. And so when I asked him why Job's kids were lost, he said, I don't believe they were. Well, I didn't understand, thinking, surely this man knows what the book says. I was a little confused. I said, but the Bible says they were. And he says, no, it just says they died. I'm like, yeah, right. They were lost. I mean, Job lost his kids. And he said again, no, it just says they died. And I was confused, and he saw the confusion on my face, and he began to explain something to me that I thought I already knew. He began to explain the difference between physical death and spiritual death. And he explained that they had only died physically, and that because they were created in the image of God as living spirits, and that their father had been faithful to offer sacrifices on behalf of his family, as God had prescribed in that time, that his children weren't really lost because he would get to be with them again. Now, I had never even thought of that. And then he explained that Jesus' sacrifice, again, was retroactive for those who had followed God's instruction in the sacrifice for sin. And so Job's kids were not really lost. They just died. See, I had this temporal understanding, a natural temporal understanding. And I think about when King David's first son with Bathsheba died. You remember when that happened? In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23, this is what David said. He said, "But now he's dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." David had an eternal perspective. And so here's another proof about Job's kids not being lost. At the beginning of this account, we are told that Job had that what Job had taken away from him. In Job chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, it says, "There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all people of the East." And then we go all the way to Job chapter 42, verse 10. "And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before." And then it gives us another count in Job chapter 42, verse 12 and 13. "And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep." You remember, he started with 7. 6,000 camels. He started with 3. 1,000 yoke of oxen, he started with 500. 1,000 female donkeys, he started with 500. And then he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. But that's the same number he had at the beginning. Yet the Bible says that he was blessed doubly. Everything was doubled except his kids. And again, why is that? Because his kids were not really lost. They had only died. Because they were created for eternity, not just for this temporary life on earth. And that doesn't mean we're not going to have grief when we have that kind of loss. But because we're children of God, and because we understand that we were made in his image, that we're eternal beings, we can rejoice in the fact that they're not just lost, they've only died. And of course, we understand that every person has to have their own relationship with the Lord. But in this particular case, they were covered. See, they were created to live eternally in God's presence. They were covered by the sacrifice. Listen, there will be many things in life that happen that we cannot and will not understand while we're on this earth. But we can trust that God is faithful to his word and always has our best interest at heart when we can't figure out the why. Abraham went out not knowing where he was going, because God said to do it, and Abraham became the father to the faithful. That's us included. Noah was building a big boat nowhere near water. Why? Because God said to. And God told him that it was going to rain, but he didn't even know what rain was because it had never rained before. For Jesus, even before his crucifixion, said, "Father, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Jesus, in his own human state, did not really, he didn't want to have to go through it. Not just the physical suffering, but you got to understand, Jesus had never sinned, and he's about to take on all of the sins of the world. Past, present, and future. But knowing that, Jesus still said, "Not my will, but yours be done." You know, sometimes it's when we don't understand God's plan and purpose because of our finite brains, but yet we choose to be obedient to God anyway. It's in those times that we'll do our greatest works for God. Amen. I don't know what you're going through tonight. I don't know what you're experiencing. I don't know what you're about to experience. I just know that we all experience trials. And I'm here to tell you that if you will stick to God, if you'll draw close to God, even when you don't understand, you know, things happen many times and we want to run away from him. I always say that's when you need to run to him as fast as you can. Wrap your arms around him, of course, spiritually speaking, wrap your arms around him and refuse to let him go. Refuse to let him go. Because even if you don't understand, I'm telling you, if you do it his way, you'll be doubly blessed on the other side. Amen. Now, what we want to do is we don't want anybody in this church to be biblically illiterate. Amen. So we want you to have a good understanding of some of these difficult things. All right. Well, I just want to pray for you. Listen, if you're going through a trial right now, which I'm sure some of you are, why don't we look to our Creator God? Why don't we look to him right now and cling to him in the midst of this? Father, we're not asking you just to take us out of the trials. We know that those things are going to happen. But Lord, we are asking you to take us through them with your grace. Lord, we want to come out shining on the other side. Lord, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they got thrown into that fiery furnace, Lord, the only thing that happened to them in that terrible trial was the ropes were burned off of them. Lord, they came out not even smelling like smoke. Lord, they came out and they were actually promoted. Father, I know you're always looking for an opportunity to promote us, to bring us to the next level, the next place in our relationship with you, in our influence with others, Lord, kingdom influence. Father, I pray for those who are going through a trial right now. Lord, may they lean heavily into you. Father, we know that you are the healer. You are the provider. You are all of these things. Father, your word told us to resist the devil and he'll flee. But it also told us to submit to you. And so, Lord, we resist the devil now. We command the devil to take anything he's not been authorized for in our life. We command him to cease his attack in Jesus' name. But Lord, we submit to you and what you're doing in the process. And we thank you, Lord, that we'll be better on the other side of it. Lord, we're expecting the double blessings. Lord, we're expecting the promotions that you want to give us. So, Father, we want to find out what pleases you, and we want to do that. For every person in this room tonight, Lord, I thank you for a supernatural grace that will carry them through. Lord, we don't have to know all the whys. We don't have to know all the answers, but we know you, who you are the answer. And so, Lord, we thank you that one day we will stand before our Redeemer. We will see you face to face. We praise you. We thank you for the privilege of having that relationship with you. Lord, I pray, go with each one this week. Lord, use them to help and to bring comfort to someone else who needs it. Use them, Father, to let your glory shine through them to those who are bound in darkness, that they might truly come to know you. And we give you praise, honor, and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.